Bibles to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 is where our text will be. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 18, but I want to point out a concept found at the end of Paul's letter. So if you would, you can keep your finger there or just turn a page and look at Philippians 4, verse number 9. We'll start with that. Philippians 4, 9 says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So practice the things that you've seen in Paul, and God will be with you. He mentions this concept again in chapter 3, verse 17, Philippians 3, 17, which says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So what will we see from Paul, from our passage, that we should imitate, that we should try to follow and be more like? I think we're going to find a few things. But since we're kind of jumping right into the middle of a book, and it's sort of an isolated message, we have to spend a little time talking about some background. So in our passage, Paul is writing from prison, and we know that with 100% certainty. What we don't know with certainty is when and especially where he was imprisoned. It has debated, but there are generally three options: Rome, Caesarea, or Ephesus. And the long-standing traditional option is best. That's to understand him as being in Rome. If you look at 1:13, about a third of the way into the verse, you'll see Paul mention the imperial guard, and that was Caesar's elite personal guard, also known as the Praetorian Guard. If you look at 4:22, Paul says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So there's a high probability that Paul's imprisoned in Rome. And if that's the case, it's the imprisonment we see in Acts chapter 28. So that's how I'll take it. So assuming that's the case, the situation unraveled like this. Paul had a travel plan. He had a desired itinerary for missions. And he gives us some tips into this about in Romans 1. He says to them that God is my witness that I, without ceasing, make mention of you in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to see you, for I long to see you. So Paul really wants to get to Rome. And then beyond Rome, Romans 15:24, he says, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." So Paul seems to be wanting to head to Spain, stop at Rome for some ministry relationship building, to get a support base, to mutually encourage each other, and then he'll head out for the far reaches of the empire over to Spain. But he had one thing to do before this. That was, he had to return to Jerusalem to give away the money he collected from the Gentile believers. And when we look at our passage, the first 12 words of Philippians 1:12, Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me." And so we see that something happened to Paul. What happened? Well, he didn't make it to Spain. He made it to prison. So he didn't get that far. The dramatic story of how this all happened plays out in the book of Acts. He was arrested at the temple, sent to Caesarea. Then he appealed to Caesar. Then he sailed for Rome, and he experienced all that mayhem that we're familiar with on his way to Rome. Finally, in Acts, he gets to Rome, and Luke mentions that Paul was allowed to stay by himself in a house with a soldier who guarded him, who was probably chained to him. So the man who carries the burning ambition to preach Christ where he's not been named now finds himself trapped in Rome. And these are the circumstances which surround Paul's writing our passage and this whole letter, really. Now, at some point, the Philippians heard about Paul being imprisoned, and so they sent a gift via Epaphroditus. You see that in chapter 4 of Philippians. He mentions that, thanks them for that. So Paul also writes this letter to thank them to encourage and challenge them about some things that Epaphroditus brought to his attention. So we go back to our passage and our verse, and he says, I want you to know, brothers, and so I want you to imagine that you're in prison. But put yourself in Paul's shoes. What do you want to say here in your letter to people who care about you? What's the first thing you want to say? For me, if I was Paul, I'd be like, I want you to know, guys, that I'm okay so far. I'm in prison, but the food's decent. It's not so bad being chained next to Brutus and his friends 24/7. I'm in a house, but I'm under house arrest. I can have visitors. I haven't come before Nero yet. But even so, I'm not sure whether I'm going to live or whether I'm going to die. So pray for me, because I'm a little scared. This is all a little bit frightening. And also, would you please send me some things to make life more comfortable? That's sort of what I might say. But the thing about Paul is he doesn't answer the question, how are you doing? He answers the question, how is the gospel doing? And so we'll look at verse 12. It continues on. What Paul wants them to know is that his imprisonment has had an unexpected outcome, and that is gospel advance. See that in verse 12. And then we see in verse 13 and 14, two examples of gospel advance. Verse 13, unexpected movement. Verse 14, unexpected boldness. So, let's jump into our passage here. Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I wanted to get to Spain, but I'm not there. I'm in prison. And yet, the gospel has not been imprisoned with me. It advances. So don't worry about me. Rejoice with me that the gospel is unhindered by my imprisonment. In fact, Paul's imprisonment has served to make, to better the gospel, to further it. Paul uses the word advance there, and we're going to talk a lot about gospel advance. So what does that mean? The word advance simply means progress. So you can think of it, if you're a sports fan, you can think of it as a running back making a few yards per play, and every third down he gets a first down. And they just keep plowing down the field towards the end zone. If you're a crocheter, which some of you may be, I personally love crocheted products. I don't know how to do it myself. But if you're a crocheter, you imagine the slow process progress of however it works, yarn and whatever, doing stuff. And see, I don't know anything about it. And the project eventually becomes an Afghan, which I'm quite fond of. So that's the idea of progress, this slow process towards the finished product or towards positive end. So the ultimate result of gospel advance is more and more people hearing the gospel, and especially those who have never heard it before. But the gospel can advance in other ways too, and we see these two examples that Paul gives. So let's look at the first one, unexpected movement, verse 13. The first example of gospel advance, verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So Paul says two groups of people know that I'm imprisoned for Christ, the imperial guard and all the rest. I mentioned before the imperial guard was the Praetorian Guard. They were Caesar's most elite soldiers and his own personal guards. All the rest refers to a separate group of people who have heard about Paul's trial and his imprisonment. It probably refers to people within Caesar's household or members of his staff. So that's the first example of the kind of advance Paul wants them to know about. These two groups now know that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul, our translation says for Christ, but it actually is, Paul actually chooses the words in Christ. And most commentators said that this was actually significant. It was not just a difference of one word or the other. Saying in draws attention to his union with Christ. He's not just suffering because he believes something about Jesus. More significantly, he's suffering because everyone in Christ is called to suffer too. It's a subtle statement about true discipleship. He's saying, in essence, I'm sharing in Christ's sufferings. Just like he promised, a servant's not greater than his master. They persecuted me, and they will persecute you. Paul mentions this, actually, specifically, this sharing in Christ's sufferings in chapter 3, verse 10. which says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So those two groups of people know that he didn't break any Roman laws. He's not a felon. He's not the typical criminal. He's there as a religious prisoner because of his connection to a person named Jesus who was crucified 30 years before. And there's no doubt that this knowledge of his connection to Jesus included some exposure to the gospel content. And that's what Paul says is gospel advance. And it results with, at the end, Paul can say, the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's own household. It's really cool. So, we also know that this time in prison is not the first time that God has used suffering, persecution, or chains to reach his elect. If you recall Paul as he was first coming into Philippi in Acts 16. Actually, why don't we go there together? Acts 16. This is Paul's first foray into Philippi. And there's another famous jailer that he meets with. As you recall, there was a slave girl who was following them, and Paul commanded the spirit in the name of Jesus to come out, and it came out of her that day. Her owners were angry because their hope for gain was gone, so they seized Paul, dragged them, and it resulted in Paul being beaten and then imprisoned. So in verse 25, they're in jail. Actually, let's start with verse 24. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks and chains. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, God using suffering to reach his elect. What must I do to be saved? And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, verse 32, and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. And verse 34 at the end, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So there may even have been a Philippian jailer who got his hands on this letter to Philippi and got excited after realizing that Caesar's household is being reached with Paul being in chains. Paul's at it again. He's reaching people even through his suffering. So that was the first unexpected movement into Caesar's household and all the rest. Then the second one we see in verse 14 is unexpected boldness. The Roman believers are more bold to share the Gospels themselves. Verse 14 says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." This is, if we think about it, this is really an incredible outcome. One would expect Paul's imprisonment to result in less evangelism, not more. At least he would think that. But it has the opposite effect. The text says that they're courageously speaking in two ways, more and more abundantly, and fearlessly. That's the word, aphobos, no, like, the letter A comes before a word, it kind of negates it. No fear, with fearless. And Nero was the emperor, and it was only a few years later that he would begin his barbaric persecution of Christians, some of which might have been these very ones who were emboldened by Paul. Nevertheless, they're fearless and faithful in evangelizing more of their fellow citizens. So Paul says, here's what I want you to know. First and foremost, I'm in prison, you know this, but the gospel is advancing because of my imprisonment. The church is evangelizing way more than before, and we're reaching Caesar's household and guards. It's going great. So that was the first point. The second point we see in the next verses, 15 through 18, and that is The gospel advances outside of prison, even through ill will. And this point I took from a commentary. I couldn't say any better, but I did adjust it just a little bit. But I want to give credit there. The gospel advances outside prison, even through ill will. So let's look at 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So sadly, this has resulted in two kinds of evangelism in Rome because of Paul's chains. That which stems from love for Paul, and that which stems for a desire to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. So let's examine these two groups briefly. The first group, and the group that Paul seems to not emphasize as much, is that group which does it from love, from goodwill, out of a love for Paul. And it says that they do it knowing that Paul's put there for the defense of the gospel. Probably they were familiar with Paul's conversion story, and they knew that Paul had been specifically set aside for this kind of thing. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." In Galatians 1:15-16, Paul says of his own call that God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So they knew that Paul was divinely put in this place to defend the gospel, and he wasn't able to be out among the Romans. So they were sort of picking up the slack for Paul with more boldness and more fearlessness out of a love and goodwill. So let's now look at those who tried to afflict Paul. And I will admit, at first, this kind of seems like a weird idea that somebody would try to preach the gospel to afflict Paul. I mean, maybe somebody else, but Paul, you're going to preach the gospel? It just seems kind of strange. One thing stands out in particular. Paul doesn't lower the boom on them like you might expect, like he does to those in Galatians. When the gospel is at stake, Paul pulls no punches. I mean, we've got kids in the room, so I can't even go to Galatians and read some of the things that Paul says, if you know what I'm saying. But this time, he rejoices that Christ is preached, even though it's done in pretense. It's fascinating. It tells me one thing. These people must have been preaching the true gospel. Otherwise, Paul would have had more to say for sure. So let's look at how Paul describes them. He says, he describes them with the words envy and rivalry. And those are the same two words that appear in other lists of sins. It's in the list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:20-21. So these are people who are not happy that Paul has his position and prestige in the church. They're the kinds of people who would be rejoicing that Paul's in prison because maybe it makes him look bad. And now he doesn't have the opportunity to fight back against what they're doing or saying because he can't leave the house. One commentator says they envied Paul's giftedness, his blessings, his intellect, his effectiveness in ministry, and perhaps especially his being highly respected and beloved by the church. So they want Paul's prestige for themselves, and they don't want Paul to have this prestige. And so by Paul being in prison, they're emboldened to preach the gospel in order to take advantage of this rare opportunity to increase themselves and to attack Paul while he's down. This is selfish ambition in its ugliest, and is far from a sincere reason to preach the gospel. Trying to afflict Paul, verse 17, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Literally, you could say, supposing they will add pressure to my chains. That's how you could translate that literally. Adding pressure to his chains would cut into his skin and be painful. And that's the idea of what they're looking for here, to inflict pain. It's not necessarily this physical, torturous pain of cutting because of the weight on the chains. But maybe by preaching the gospel and trying to turn people against Paul, they can inflict pain on Paul, and that's what they maybe were trying to do. They could have pointed to Paul's imprisonment and said, hey, look, Paul's in prison. God must be done with him. God must be done using him. God must be not pleased with him. Otherwise, why would God put Paul in prison? He can't spread the gospel from prison. And Paul says, actually, the first thing I want you to know is the gospel is advancing even though I'm in prison. So I don't think they got the response they were looking for, because if you look at Paul's response, his response is also a little bit unexpected because he rejoices. He rejoices. Notice also that they're thinking to afflict him. They were just thinking to afflict him. Maybe he counted it a privilege to be maligned just like Jesus was. So just a quick note before we compare Paul and his rivals. I think it's amazing that Paul had joy in that moment. He doesn't just have joy that the gospel is advancing through his own imprisonment, but he rejoices that the gospel is advancing even when people are doing it just to spite him or hurt him. And I think it really takes a humble person to have that kind of joy. It takes someone who's not going to be consumed with their own interests. Paul doesn't lie awake at night wondering what the people are saying about them and how his image might be getting destroyed by these people. That would be pride. His primary concern is the gospel. I was thinking about joy a little bit, and it seems like joy is always connected to something. It typically doesn't exist all by itself. If you ask someone who seems joyful, maybe they're smiling, maybe they seem happy. If you ask them, hey, why are you so joyful? And they with a smile say, no reason. It's still just a little creepy. Because there's got to be something more going on. And you know that there's got to be something there. So what was Paul's joy connected to? I can tell you one thing. It wasn't connected to his circumstances. Otherwise, he wouldn't have it. Because the circumstances were pitiful. They were pretty bad. His joy was connected to gospel progress. If the gospel advanced, Paul had joy, even though he had no other reason for it, humanly speaking. This revealed his trust in a sovereign God who was working all things for his good and for the spread of the gospel, even through afflictions. So if our joy is connected to petty things like our self-image or our perceived importance or our prestige or our circumstances, it's going to be as fleeting as a nervous woodchuck, which I know what that's like because there's one that lives at the parsonage. So trustees, maybe you could hop on that. But honestly, I come home and I see him out there. And if he catches wind at all that someone's watching him, I don't know how he sees me. I'm in the house. He goes like this. And he runs. Every single time. And there was one time when he was doing that, he was frozen. And I hid back behind the window. And I popped out and he was in a different spot. But he froze right then. Alright, if your joy is on the winds of your circumstances like that, then you're never going to have any kind of consistent joy. If you get the slightest wind that your self-image or your circumstances are changing for the worse and you're a wreck, you might need joy reattachment surgery. If we tie our joy to eternal things that matter, it will be much easier to have a consistent joy. So that was a side note on joy. We're going to look at a contrast between Paul's rivals and basically everything in the book of Philippians that Paul says. So we remember how Paul described his rivals. He described them with envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. Look what Paul commands in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Maybe his experience with these rivals is one thing that leads him to penning these words that results in one of the most beautiful passages on Christ ever composed. He's basically saying, my rivals are completely opposite to this, opposite of Christ himself, who was the epitome of selfless ambition. When he came and went to the cross, even though he prayed in the garden, if there's any other way, God, you can do it, but not my will, let yours be done. So they're opposite of Christ. If you look at Timothy, what does Paul say about Timothy? Chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. Paul says this about Timothy, I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. What does he say about Epaphroditus? 2:30, a little farther down. For Epaphroditus, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So these rivals are completely opposite to Christ-likeness. I think that's telling. At this point, I want to look at two recurring themes in this passage, and then we'll finish with a little bit of application. So I see two recurring themes from verses 12 through 18. The first one is Paul's consuming passion. One commentator put it best, Paul's singular concern is to know Christ and make him known. When Paul looks at the circumstances of his life, end quote, back there. When Paul looks at the circumstances of his life, his primary concerns are Christ and the gospel. Are they advancing? Is God getting glory because of that? We see this four times in the first chapter. He thanks them in verse 5, chapter 1. He thanks them in every prayer. Why? Because of their partnership in the gospel. He wants them first and foremost to know that the gospel is advancing. Whether in pretense or in truth, he rejoices because the gospel is preached. And in 1:21 he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why? Because even if you die, it means you're with Christ. So to live is Christ, to be in prison is Christ, to be shipwrecked is Christ, to be beaten is Christ. It's all for Christ. Even if I die, it's all good because it's actually gain. So the question is it even possible to be like that? Or is Paul just on a totally different level of apostolic sanctification that we can never hope to get to? Or is it possible to be like that, to be focused on Christ and the gospel in the midst of all our cares? Life is full of concerns, but is there any room left for concern about gospel spreading? And this is one thing that really challenged me about this passage. Paul's example of gospel passion around the gospel advancing. Look over the last week or two of your life and examine all of your concerns and everything you focused on and thought about. Did it include thoughts and concerns for gospel advance among people whom God has placed you with? If you're like me, when you do that, you're a little bit ashamed by how much it has been filled with thoughts of self. What do I want to do? Where do I want to go? How do I want to spend my time? If we're honest, what often dominates our minds is thoughts of self, and maybe we don't care about gospel advance as much as we assume that we do. Our consuming passion is figuring out what's best for me. What's the best college? What's the best job? What's the best cut of steak? What's the best budget lawnmower? We're too self-centered to think about life's circumstances from any other perspective other than how does this affect me? Paul's consuming passion was what is best for the gospel. And this ruled even when really bad things happened. Put in prison, well, the gospel's advanced, so I can rejoice. Attacked by others, the gospel is being preached, so I can rejoice. I think we need to all imitate Paul here more. When considering the circumstances of our life, we need to ask, how can God use me through this to advance the gospel, whether it's a job transfer, college choices, career choices, marriage, dating, whatever. The other recurring theme that I see is the gospel's unstoppable progress. I heard this quote when I was a student in college from a Messianic Jew who's from New York City, and I've never forgotten it. And he said this, if Iran tries to exterminate us, it won't matter. We will survive, and it will just end up being another holiday. That's what he said. And he's right. He is absolutely right. But it's kind of the same way with the gospel. People can try to stop the gospel from spreading, but they will never succeed. What can they do, right? If you're one of them and they're trying to figure it out, well, they can say, anyone who evangelizes, we're going to isolate you in prison. It doesn't work because prisoners get saved and guards get saved, and it spreads to Caesar's household. So that doesn't work. Well, maybe you can kill others who spread the gospel. Well, in that case, other people are inspired by that to spread it more. They're emboldened. We've seen this countless times throughout church history. Maybe you can just threaten them, because you know if you kill them, it's going to embolden them. So let's just threaten them. Well, in that case, to die is gain, and I must obey God rather than men. So everything Satan does to try to slow or stop the gospel has a counter. And everything he does against the gospel emboldens believers to spread it more. So he's going to lose, and the gospel will advance, period. That's just the way God is. So in some sense, maybe it shouldn't surprise us that Paul's imprisonment has actually led to the gospel advance, because everything that happens, even difficult things, are an opportunity for gospel advance, and Christ will have the ultimate victory. So let's talk a little bit about application. Living the way Paul does requires, at minimum, two things: character and theology. Character, it requires you to be humble and have joy over the same things that make God rejoice. Theology, it requires you to trust that the sovereign God is divinely working out your life circumstances for your good and for the gospel advance. The only reason Paul can write these verses is because his theology is in order and he has cultivated the godly character necessary to see everything from a spiritual perspective. Because he has those things, he can have joy no matter what the circumstance. So what are you and I going to do to pursue that kind of character? Opportunities for gospel advance are all around us, and I truly think that if we cared more, we would make more of them. We would take them more. So let's be a people who see this passage. We see Paul's example. We know that we should imitate that and be people who have a consuming passion for God's glory through gospel advance, regardless of the circumstance. Let's pray.